Mention one or two things just before we start. First of all, can I endorse fair trade to you? It's not a difficult thing actually to be looking for fair trade labels and things when you buy them. But it's very good sort of discipline to do and practice. There's also, I believe, Alistair Tormash was telling me last week, I see Alistair at the back, so if you're interested, but Tuesday night in the Methodist Church, there's a fair trade event going on at 7:30 that Alistair's involved with. So if you want to find out any more detail, Alistair will wave, but speak to Alistair Tormash at the back. Secondly, last week we were doing our vision talk leading up to our gift day in March. I would encourage you, if you didn't hear that, please go and listen to it. And if you haven't picked up the leaflet, please go and do that, because it's important, particularly as we go towards our gift day in March, that you understand the vision of the church, what we're trying to do, how we're trying to do it, and what God is calling us to. And so I'd really encourage you, if you're uncertain about that, listen to last week's talk, get hold of this leaflet, and look at this, and just refresh this in terms of your memory. The third thing is, brilliant to have a packed church this morning, but this is just a gentle request. One of the things that they tell us is packed churches are not that great for continued growth and development, and until we redo our church sometime, that was a joke. That it's going to be an issue for us, and you know, as an interim, you know what would be a really good thing to do, and I know this may not be for everyone, but you know, every once in a while, maybe once every 4 weeks or once every 6 weeks, if you possibly can, consider going to the 11:30 service. It helps you stay in touch with the rest, the other part of the congregation. Two, it helps create a little bit of space here. And three, it just means that we stop the equilibrium with, this is a brilliant pack service, and then sometimes you come to 11:30 and it's a bit quieter and more subdued. So it would just help us spread it a little bit. And as I say, because we're not likely to get a brand new building next month, it'd be just so something to consider, right? I'll throw that out there for you to consider. Anyway, this morning we're starting a brand new series on the lead up to Easter, and we're going to be looking at the subject of Hebrews, and I'm really excited about this, because I'm actually partly wanting to do this through the lens of the cross of Christ. I think you'll probably come across no other book in the New Testament which has such a clear understanding of the sacrificial and we use a big word, atoning, but the atoning consequence, the significance of Christ's death in dealing with our sin. And probably no book in the New Testament is as clear in dealing with these themes as the book of Hebrews. And so I'm excited to be looking at it as we approach Easter. But I'm also excited because the underlying message of the book of Hebrews is the concept of persevere. I think we're going to have to change our strapline. Sorry, Krista, as I've thought more about this. But really, the message of the book of Hebrews is persevere. And we're going to see this. And, you know, I remember when I was a young man at university in Edinburgh, I had this flatmate, and he's a little insane. And for recreation, he would choose to run up Arthur's Seat. I don't know if you've ever been up Arthur's Seat, but it's like the Maya. He'd run up it. And, you know, he'd go out, get up in the morning, run up Arthur's Seat, come back. And so one morning, I stupidly turned around to him and said, "Doesn't look that hard. Can I join you?" And so I got older, and I was a lot younger, fitter. And we started to try and run up Arthur's Seat. And then I realized about a quarter of the way up, this was a dreadful mistake. and suddenly there was an overwhelming sense of, I just don't have the capacity to do this, combined with, why would you want to do this to yourself? What's wrong with my friend? And then as I reflected more on it, I realized that there was a kind of difference in that he had attuned himself to persevere. You know, that when he hit the pain barrier, when he hit the exhaustion barrier, when he just felt like every sinew in his body was saying, give up, some extra gear kicked in, dug deep, and it said, I'm going to persevere. I'm going to stick with it. And I didn't really have that in the same way as my friend. And so the book of Hebrews is actually very like that. It's spoken to a bunch of Christians who are struggling. We'll talk more about the audience in a minute. But who are struggling with quitting, with giving up. And it's a very unusual book. We call it a book. But and sometimes it's called the letter to the Hebrews. But it's actually neither. It's actually a sermon. And what you're looking at here is a first century sermon. That's why you'll see it doesn't have an introduction. Normally when you wrote a letter, you would say who it's from and who is it to and various things. So you'll notice the book of Hebrews doesn't start like that. It just starts right into the introductory comment. And so what we're listening in on is a first century sermon. It's written out of a Jewish context, and we'll talk more about that in a second as well. So sometimes the concepts are difficult to understand, but the great thing is that after the preacher makes the point, they have like an exhortation. So basically they will do some very obscure, and as we'll see, because it's a very different mindset, arguments that we're kind of like, what's that about? Or what's this going on about? And then it has like a great punchline in each one of the points. 4 points, great punchline after each one. So what we're going to do, the way we're going to tackle it is we're going to tackle it in terms of the punchlines, because they're good bits for us. And we will look at briefly the arguments that are made, the overarching arguments, but get to the punchlines in relation to each. So who is the author of Hebrews? Who wrote it? There are various thoughts. One of the possibilities, and church tradition has certainly done this, it has been associated with the Apostle Paul. And it's sometimes been called Paul's 14th letter. This has sort of been challenged, mainly because the book of Hebrews, the language in it, is so different from the language found in Pauline letters. The language of the New Testament is what we call Koine Greek, and it's common Greek. It's the language of the streets. Suddenly, in the book of Hebrews, the Greek that's being employed is very highbrow. So whoever's written this or writing this down, they are like an Oxbridge academic, have had a brilliant education, are well-educated and understand the basics of Greek better than anybody else in the New Testament. So suddenly we're looking for a highly educated individual who has written this book. However, the Pauline idea is not completely ruled out because, and this was said in the 3rd century when they were observing this problem, it's not like anything else that Paul's written, is that somebody could actually be rehearsing their sermon notes. So you imagine we have somebody clever here, and you hear one of my sermons, and I deliver it in the way I deliver it, and then because you're really smart and you've got lots of degrees and things, you go away and you write it up, and it looks a lot better than anything I ever presented. But essentially, the themes, the arguments, and the ideas came and originated within the sermon. And some people think that's one of the options. Certainly that was an early option of explaining the differences. Most modern day academics don't believe that. And the basic answer to it is we have no idea who preached this sermon and who wrote it down. Some people think it's maybe Barnabas. Other people think it's maybe Apollos. Others think it could be a woman, Priscilla. There was an academic who argued that it was written by Priscilla. I favor the last two on that list. Both either Apollos or Priscilla, if you were asking me to put my money on anything. Apollos partly because of the educational element, and he comes from Alexandria, and there are elements in this that feel Alexandrian. Or Priscilla, because actually Priscilla was probably a very well-educated woman. I favour them as well because there's an Ephesians context, and Ephesus is the location, and I'll talk a little second about that. What about the audience then? Who is this written to? Well, again, as we read the book, we know that the audience has a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. These are people who are well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, because the book actually assumes an understanding of salvation history. And you'll see this is the way that a first century sermon would sound. You see many instances of this in Acts. Basically, first century sermons were like historical recounts where you told the story of what had occurred in the past and how God had been working, and then you applied that into the present. So there was a connecting with the past into the present as you preached in the first century. So what you did was, and again, you'll see this in sermons like Stephen's sermon in Acts, when just before he's martyred, what you do is you start with maybe Abraham. Usually you start with Abraham and you explain how God called Abraham and his family and how there was a particular and distinctive calling on them. And that family grew into the nation of Israel, how that nation of Israel was kept in bondage in Egypt, how God raised up Moses to deliver them from Egypt and then took them to Sinai, where there was an encounter with the living God. And God at Sinai gave them the Torah and the covenant. And this Torah and covenant were symbols of God's presence, which was then expressed in the building of a tabernacle and the establishment of a priesthood, which then was worked out in a wilderness wandering before you entered the promised land. And you kind of follow. I'll tell you that the sort of preaching is like black gospel preaching. Obviously, when they did it in a Jewish context, it wouldn't be like that. But it would be telling the narrative. Telling the narrative and applying that narrative to the individuals. And actually, the book of Hebrews is doing exactly that. Each one of the principal points comes out of this understanding of salvation history. So we know that this audience was well educated in terms of the Old Testament. It's actually where the name of the book comes from. We aren't given the name of the book in the sermon itself. It was ascribed afterwards, and it's just called the Book to the Hebrews because there's so much Old Testament and an assumption that there's an understanding of the Old Testament. The other thing that we know about this audience is that they were subject to persecution and imprisonment. In chapter 10, verse 32 and 34 through 34, we're told that this group had been persecuted. This group had suffered. Some of them had suffered imprisonment. Some of them had been challenged in terms of their faith. And interestingly, some of them had suffered the confiscation of their land. And that's a very interesting comment. Confiscation of land. So if you're a historian looking at where would this sermon be preached, where was it the early Christians were losing their land? One possibility is that this is actually a sermon preached, maybe in Ephesus, after the Jewish Christians are kicked out of Rome in 49 CE. We're told, in fact, it's also marked in the Acts of the Apostles, that in 49 CE, there was a big conflict within the Jewish community in Rome, and the Emperor Claudius was fed up with it. He just said, I've had enough. And he expelled everybody that was connected with the controversy. And so a whole bunch of people were losing their houses, they were losing their businesses, they were being forced out of Rome. And again, this is like moving from London, you want to live there, but anyway, but moving from London to the Isle of Lewis. Personally, good exchange, but but if you love the city life, if you love being able to get a decent cup of coffee and a really good meal without going for miles, you know, you're like, yeah, this is horrible. And as they're in exile, as they've lost land, as they're kind of thinking, why are we adhering to this Jesus? you know, why are we sticking with this? This is really costing us. Some of our friends have been in prison. There's all this conflict going on. There's all these difficulties, and it's costing us financially. And so this sermon is written to a bunch of people who are in that context. I envisage the, a coach who is addressing his team. And the team are kind of losing, and it's not looking great. And the people are just thinking, why are we here? Why are we continuing? Is it not time to quit? Is it not time to cut our losses and leave? And here you stand up with a group that are uncertain, and you preach a sermon which says we must persevere. And here are the reasons that you need to persevere. And that's what we see happening in the book of Hebrews. And so if you're struggling, if you're finding life hard, if you're struggling in terms of your Christian commitment, I hope that after the first 6 weeks of exploring this, you'll actually see and begin to think, yeah, I want to have a fresh recommitment of my faith. I want to develop a sense of perseverance. And, you know, I maybe feel like Alistair running up Arthur's seat at this precise moment, but I want to hear the message of this book, which says, stick with it. And here are the reasons you need to stick with it. The structure is very much based around that notion of perseverance in the face of persecution. It begins with a very short introduction, which we're about to look at in a moment, chapters 1, verses 1 through 3. And then quickly moves on to four consecutive points using arguments that we'll see that we wouldn't normally use in our culture, but in a Judeo-Christian first century culture made a lot of sense. So the first point is in relation to angels and Torah. And what the author is doing is he's contrasting what Jesus has brought vis-a-vis what the angels and the Torah represented. And he does that in chapters 1 and 2. And then he gives an exhortation. He then moves on to his second point, which is Moses and the Promised Land. And he explains how Jesus has transformed and is so much better than what we received in terms of Moses and the Promised Land. And it's dealt with in chapters 3 through 4. Then his third point relates to priests and Melchizedek. Some people love that passage. And that's chapters 5 through 7. Again, looking at this whole idea of priesthood and actually affirming that Christ is so much better than what was represented in these former things. And then lastly, his fourth point is dealing with sacrifices and covenant. And it's represented in chapters 8 through 10, where he talks about the ultimate covenant and sacrifice made in terms of Christ. And then we have at the end a brilliant conclusion, which actually uses running as an illustration of sticking with it as you are running, and we'll look at some of that over the next 8 weeks. So that's roughly where we're going in terms of it. The object of that structure, the object of what is happening in terms of the sermon, is really to communicate two main ideas. The first idea is to get people to grasp just how superior Jesus is. The preacher was struggling with the fact that individuals weren't sure that serving Jesus was that good. And so he or she wanted to communicate to the audience that this was the most amazing thing, that to follow Jesus was just incredible. And for the people who were listening to understand just how amazing Jesus was. That's actually what the purpose of these first three verses are. And I just want to take a few seconds and look at them. It starts, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. See, I just love statements like this. And better watch, Matt's around, New Testament scholars. But sometimes, not so much nowadays, but when I was doing New Testament, you know, this notion that, oh, well, this high view of Jesus, was obviously a very late development in the evolution of Christianity, and that when the first believers came, they just saw Jesus as a man. And that was how they understood him. And then, you know, over time, there was this Hellenization and Greek influences. And then we got this glorified Jesus. If I'm right about the context of this letter, this is one of the earliest statements, one of the earliest sermons of the church. So how did they talk about Jesus in the earliest sermons of the church? Is he a man that was a good man and a prophet? No, let's just listen to what it says. It says, God has spoken in the past. So the whole of the Old Testament, and again, if you're a Jewish believer, you really think, wow, that is the definitive thing. This is how God has spoken. And then he says, but you know, Jesus is equivalent and better to the whole of the Old Testament. Well, that's an interesting claim. But he's still just a prophet and a good man. Maybe he was the best prophet. And then he says this, he has spoken to us by his son. Again, a radical claim. Now, he probably didn't understand the idea of sonship in the way that maybe we would post the early councils of the church. But this designation of Jesus' sonship says that actually the whole focus of that Old Testament, the focus of the message and what God was saying was resting on this one individual. That this was the culmination of the spoken word of God now finds its meaning and significance and fulfillment in this individual. So when they affirm Jesus as the Son, that's what they're saying. The Son of God has come. And then he says, whom he appointed heir of all things. I love that. It's like, so he's the Son, so he was the purpose of the whole of the Old Testament. He's the focus of it all. And since the death and resurrection, he now owns everything. In other words, he's Lord. And he owns you and me, by the way. This is a fundamental thing that you have to understand in the way that they approached the New Testament and what they understood in terms of Jesus' death and resurrection. When I was young, there's a lot of that, isn't there, this morning? There was a kind of thing that people would say, which was, you know, I had Jesus as my Savior, but after 15 years, I made him my Lord. As if we make Jesus Lord, you see? And it's like, no, you really don't understand what the New Testament is saying. It basically is saying that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has taken ownership, has taken the entitled deeds of the universe. It's now his. He, and forgive the anachronism, but he owns you. Literally, he owns you through his death and resurrection. And therefore, when we declare Jesus is Lord, he has been made Lord through his death and resurrection. And you don't make Jesus Lord, you accept he is Lord. So there is only two states to be in. You either live in submission to Christ's lordship, or you are in rebellion and resistance to that lordship. That's it as far as a New Testament writer is concerned, as far as a New Testament preacher is concerned. And so here they are, they're saying, this Jesus is the Son, the focus of everything in terms of the Old Testament. And he is the heir of all things. He has the title deeds in terms of your life. And you are either living, recognizing what Christ has done through his death and resurrection, or you are resisting that and denying it and negating it. And again, the outworking of that is, it's a dangerous thing to negate Christ's lordship. That's kind of in there. We'll actually see as the writer, he starts to bring that out. Thirdly, so we have the affirmation of sonship, we have the affirmation of title, and then he just throws in, oh, and by the way, he also made the entire universe through him. I'm like, oh, okay, that's really good. So this is basically a good man who's a prophet like most other prophets, and he just happened to make the universe. I'm like, where can we get this idea that somehow we have this late developed Christology? This is a Jewish believer preaching to a Jewish context, a Judeo-Christian context. And he just says, Jesus is the creator of the universe. You know, I loved it. And a few years back, The JWs were coming to the door. This is before they changed strategy, and it was a slow morning. I think I was writing a thesis or something at the time, and I thought, oh, I'll invite them in, a bit of a break. And I invited them in, and we began to have a chat. And they immediately took me to John 1, verse 1. And if you've ever had a discussion, you know that they like to discuss the Greek of John 1, verse 1. Because it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they point out that when it says, was God, there's no definite article, which means you can translate it, a God. Jesus was a God, but not the God. See, and they were kind of arguing this. And I said, right, guys, I just can't be, after half an hour of arguing the Greek, I said, right, okay, I can't be bothered. Let's just read the context. Let's see what kind of God he is. And I said, in verse 2, and through him all things were made. So I said, that's fine. He's the creator God. You okay with calling him Jesus the creator God? And because John does. And at that point they left. But anyway, but you see, the early church believed Jesus was the creator God. I mean, can you just get your heads around this? That this is the affirmation of the early church, that this Jesus was not some prophet, but was the creator of the universe, who had title on everything. Jesus is Lord. And so why is the writer doing this? Well, he's just saying, do you understand what you are doing in rejecting Jesus? Do you really understand what you're doing? You're actually rejecting the one that the entire history of humanity is designed and focused upon. You're actually negating the purpose of history and the one who brings meaning and purpose to that history. That's what you're rejecting. He's saying you're rejecting the one who has title to your life. You're rebelling against the lordship of Christ that has been won through his death and resurrection. And you're rejecting the creator God. The God who knows how things should work. The God who knows his design and purpose for the universe. The God who knows his design and purpose for you and me. This is what you are rejecting. And I think if this is true, you want to really think about what you're doing. He then goes on in the next verse to explain that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Again, another couple of amazing claims. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You may have seen me do this before. I won't pull people out. But you'll know that I sometimes bring folks out. Let's do it. David, Rab, you can help me. Come on. I know you love being up front, so you can all come and join me. I might need somebody else in a minute. We'll let Rab be God the Father. You just stand there. No, sword drill later, okay? And okay. You see, the Bible says that we were created by God to be in relationship with him. It then tells us that humanity has rebelled against him. It describes that as turning our back on God. Right? So it's like, I was created to be face to face with the Father, but I've chosen to reject the Father. And so I've turned my back. Now, in this literal example, okay, I kind of get a sense of something behind me. You know, I can hear Rab breathing, you know, smell his aftershave, you know, I can hear him cough. You know, I get a sense of something there, right? There's something vaguely there. Now, I can start to take guess. I can say, well, you know, maybe Rab, or the senses, Maybe it's represented by somebody that's 15 feet tall and blonde. Or I can say it's 3 feet with a beard. Or it's a woman. Or how am I doing? Now I can make a whole bunch of guesses about that something that I sense. And you know what? That's basically what other world religions are. It's a whole bunch of human guesses about what that something is, that sense that we have there. That's what we're doing. And by the way, you know, sometimes in other religions they get things right, they guess it right, but it's a guess. It's completely random. And so this created a problem. How is God going to bring us back to himself? How is God going to communicate what he's like? Now God can speak, but the problem with language is it can be misunderstood, it can be misinterpreted, it can be misread. And so what God did was he sent his son. David, you can be Jesus. And Christ appeared. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to explain. You see, he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In Colossians, Paul says, he is the image, the icon of the invisible God. In other words, he makes God visible. And so in my encounter with Christ, I actually come to understand the nature of God. By looking at Christ, I can say, this is what God is like. You know, some people raise questions and say, oh, well, you know, why does God allow all this suffering? Is he vindictive? Is he angry and things? And the answer is, he's none of that. And you go, well, how do you know that? And I can't explain every instance of suffering and pain or why things work out. But I do know that God has revealed himself in Jesus. And so as I look at Jesus, I understand the nature of God because he is the image of the invisible God. And here's the thing. I get a choice. As I am confronted by Christ and the cross, I have a choice. I can either push Christ out of the way and say, I reject your lordship and just keep going. And that leads to the concept of eternal separation. It's not just separation. It ultimately becomes an eternal separation. Or I can say, in the face of God that is seen in Christ, the radiance of his glory, God, I am in rebellion to you. I am a sinful man, and I need to turn and come back to the Father. And I turn around, and I come back into the relationship of the Father. And as I do that, can I have a volunteer? Shona, come on up. Just to complete the analogy. God gives us our Holy Spirit to walk alongside us on that journey towards the Father, because it's like going uphill, whereas we'd been coming downhill. And you see, when we baptize someone, we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What we are affirming is that they are there in that situation because they have repented in the face of Christ, the image of the invisible God, the radiance of his glory. They have turned around in the face of that revelation and received God's Spirit. And now they are in this place, as opposed to this place. You understand? And that's the difference between a Christian and... Thank you very much. Give them a clap. Thank you. Very wonderful. So this is what he's saying. He's saying, when you look at Jesus, he's telling you the nature of God. And he's revealing to you that nature of God. And if you repent, then he becomes the sustainer of all things. Jesus is superior. He also wants to affirm that Jesus is the fulfillment. And we're going to actually see this as a recurring theme as we look at these various illustrations. That over and over again, he's going to explain that Jesus has fulfilled the idea of the Torah and the law. Jesus has fulfilled the idea of Moses and the promised land. Jesus has fulfilled the idea of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system. Jesus has fulfilled the place of priesthoods and their role in terms of things. Christ is the fulfillment of these things. And we'll see that this argument is made over and over again. But finally, he wants to leave us, or she wants to leave us, with a fundamental challenge. because of who Jesus is, because of the way that he represents the fulfillment of all things, because of the nature of God and what he has done, remain faithful to Jesus and his church despite everything. Persevere. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word and the challenge of your word. We thank you for who you are, that you are the radiance of the Father's glory, that you are the image of the invisible God. Lord, I just pray that as we look at Hebrews, as we are confronted with that reality, I pray that you would open our eyes, that we would have a fresh revelation of your significance. I pray for any of us this morning who are struggling in terms of persevering in our faith and our commitment to you. Lord, I just ask that as we study this book, as we digest what it's saying, that you will challenge us to persevere despite everything. I ask this in your name. Amen.